May we pray together. Father, we ask now that through and according to your word, illumined, lit up by the Holy Spirit, made clear by the Holy Spirit, that we would taste the glory of what we just sang. Holding at bay in our hearts the flash and the froth of everything the world is bombarding us with this Christmas season, to see that that truth that we just sang. So thank you. We look expectantly to you now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. And if you have a copy of the scripture, let me invite you to turn to the Gospel of John. If you're not familiar with the Bible, that's towards the end of your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 1, the very beginning of John's Gospel, the simplest and the most profound of the four Gospels. We join today with Christian churches around the globe to begin to celebrate the first of 4 weeks, as we do annually, celebrating what we call Advent. Advent just comes from a Latin word that means coming, arrival. That speaks of the arrival of God in the flesh. We Christians confess one God in three persons, the second person of whom became incarnate, infleshed. And so this is what we are celebrating today. Kids, if you like Legos, like I still do, if you were to build a Lego world, a Lego city, and you were to magically become one of those Lego figures, that's a little picture in to what we are celebrating this day. John chapter 1. I'm going to read beginning at verse 1, but friends, here is the plan for the month of December. We're going to look today at verse 14, actually, just the first half or so of verse 14. Next week, we're going to look at verse 16, and then the next week, verse 17, and the final week, verse 18. I think that's the 22nd of December, and then we'll have, of course, our Christmas Eve service on the evening of the 24th. So we're looking at that one paragraph that runs from verses 14 to 18 in particular, but to give us the run-up context, let me begin reading at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now here's the key paragraphs. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. That's what God's word says. Let me ask you a question. How does this fallen world work? I mean, the people of this fallen world, us fallen people. How does this fallen world work? Well, fundamentally, essentially, basically, given the reality of sin, this fallen world works like this. You know this, you see it all around you, you see it within you. Get up, go higher, achieve, climb the ladder, make something of yourself. In Genesis 11, humans literally tried to go up in building the Tower of Babel, and we've been building tall buildings ever since, including the pyramids some millennia ago in Egypt, which at the time were the tallest buildings in the world, right up to the Sears Tower. The tallest building in the world today is currently in Dubai, the Burj Khalifa, 2,700 feet high. You've probably seen pictures of it or seen it in a film or two. Although there's a building being built in Saudi Arabia, some of you may know about this, the Jeddah Tower, which is planned to be completed in 2028 at 3,200 feet tall, which is 1 kilometer. Internationally, we think of the 1960s race to the moon. Who's going to be the first to get all the way up there? Athletically, this is just the arena of athletics is a prime way to see this, isn't it? I mean, just think of the Olympics, where you've got a bronze platform, a little bit higher silver, and gold is the top. And you want to get to the top. Vocationally, we speak of climbing the corporate ladder. Financially, we hope that our stocks outperform the index or those of others. Academically, we want to be the top of the class. And if you are hindering me from climbing and getting higher, then what is innate in me is I will use you to get up. The UK passed a bill this week allowing assisted suicide, extending the culture of death that we will give ourselves to apart from the good news of the gospel. Of course, we have our own culture of death on the other side of life here. If you inconvenience me, I am just fine with you going away. It's a your life for mine world. One well-known pastor, I remember, mentioning to me after stepping out of the spotlight, saying, wow, I am shocked at how many people I thought were my friends. Actually, they were using me. As long as I was high in their eyes, they wanted to be associated with me. Using, not loving someone. Fallen human beings, to put it in a word, this is maybe a bit aggressive, but I do think this is right. Fallen human beings are fundamentally predatory. I will consume whatever you have or are to advance myself. That's what sin is and does. I will climb on you so that I can get up. Question number two, what's God like? Verse 14. And the Word became flesh.
Right.
dwelt among us. Just the opposite. Three simple points flowing right out of the text here. We'll just follow along in the text. Point number one, the Word. Point number two, became flesh. Point number three, and dwelt among us. That's all of that text we're going to look at today. If you wanted another caption for each of those three, you might call it point number one, the Word, who he was. Point number two, became flesh, what he did. And number three, dwelt among us, why he did it. First, the Word, who he was, the Word. The Word, you see there in verse 14 and in verse 1, the word is capitalized. That's good translation. It's this word logos. Maybe you've heard of this Greek word logos. It's a loaded word. Now, to just everyday, ordinary, non-Bible-y Greek minds of the time, the word, the logos, was like the transcendent organizing principle of the universe, not a personal thing, but the organizing reality, giving structure and order to the universe. But the Hebrew mind, the Jewish people reading this, knew better, as you do. They knew that this was a personal word. Throughout the Old Testament, God's word is what creates and sustains and gives life and reveals for all things. And what, of course, is the Old Testament text that John 1:1, we're focusing on verse 14. But as you look at verse 1 there, what Old Testament text is that evoking? The first verse of John's Gospel is intentionally drawing our minds back to the first verse of all of Scripture. In the beginning, God created. And then throughout chapter 1, we see, and God said, and God said, and God said, God's Word. And John here says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, what is the main thing about God's Word? There's a lot we could say here. The number one thing that you need to know as we're here in John 1 about God's Word is that God's Word is out there. It's powerful. It's, theologians use the word transcendent as distinct from imminent, far, near. It is powerful. It's, we're at the mercy of God's decision to speak. He might speak or he might not. We might have his word come to us, or we might not. We see the result of it in the created order. But it belongs to him and him alone to use at his discretion. The text says the word was with God. The word was God. Utter transcendence. You can't touch it or grab it or get control of it any more than you can a bolt of lightning. Talk about climbing the corporate ladder or getting on the gold medal platform or racing to the moon. This is as high as one could ever be. The Word. The Word. That's the point of Isaiah 40, which our brother read. I wonder if you notice what it said there, using some of the same language as our passage here in John 1:14. Let me reread to you verses 6 through 8 of Isaiah 40. A voice says, cry. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. Now, what's it going to say about flesh? It's grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. Hold up a lighter to a blade of grass, and it's just gone within seconds. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, forget his hand or his arm, just his mere breath. Surely the people are grass. So flesh is talking about human beings. The grass withers, the flower fades. Human beings are so ephemeral. Isn't that the thing here? So transient, so vulnerable, flesh. Did you make the mistake I made in watching the Terminator movies when you were 12? Flesh versus, what's the terror of those movies? Mere flesh versus machine. The vulnerability of just flesh. this text is right. It's like grass. It just fades. The grass withers, the flower fades, Isaiah 40, verse 8. But, contrast, the word. You see this now. Flesh word, Isaiah 40. Flesh, ephemeral, just passing, weak, vulnerable. But the word of our God will stand forever. So you see, to the Jewish mind, anyone who's reading John 1 for the first time, who knows some scripture, they're saying, oh, John's talking about word and flesh. If I know nothing else, I know these things are totally opposed and opposite and on opposite ends of the spectrum. And what, according to John, did this word do? Surprise of surprises. Point number two, what this word did. Became flesh. There's a play in the opening 18 verses of John's gospel. This was pointed out to me by a friend of mine just within the last few years. There's a play between the verb to be and the verb to become. So, for example, throughout John 1, 1-18, you have this verb to be, describing what the word is, which is speaking of the divinity, the deity, the permanence, the eternality of the word. Light, the word was light, the word was life, and so on. Permanence. And then suddenly the text turns and says, that word, that permanent, eternal, untouchable, transcendent word, became, added something, took on flesh. Now, this is where Jordan Peterson fails us. Any Jordan Peterson people out there? I listen to him. It's like with anything, you swallow the meat, spit out the bones, as one of my old seminary profs said. Listen to anyone discerningly. He has some very perceptive things to say. He's helping young men to grow up. Thank you, Jordan Peterson. This is where he fails us, because when it comes to the historicity, the fleshliness of what the biblical message is, the gospel requires, it's repackaged classic theological liberalism, and everything is psychologized and symbolized so that something like Christ's resurrection represents, you know, human rebirth generally, whether he walked out of the tomb bodily or not. And the incarnation is some kind of, you know, symbolic, good, inspiring representation of the way God moves toward suffering humanity. I pray for Jordan Peterson, because if that guy experiences new birth, that will be a powerful new teammate. He seems not far from the kingdom, doesn't he? But this is a point where the penny has not dropped yet. The word became flesh. Historical, touchable, hurtable, temptable. Flesh. Now you've got to feel the fleshliness of the incarnation. He who was himself the word, God, God's very word, infinitely downsized into about a 5'10" skinny Galilean with particular thumbprints unique to him and blood type, who yawned and rubbed his eyes, who used the facilities and blew his nose. I don't know what you blew your nose into in the first century. And was tempted and got exhausted. And he was as limited physically as you and I are, though without some of our modern conveniences like glasses, Tylenol, and very comfortable Nikes. Moreover, he not only became an actual human, limited, finite being while remaining God. By the way, When we talk about Christ as the God-man, don't think that he was half God and half man. That's heresy, actually. What we mean is he is fully God and fully man. R.C. Sproul preferred to say truly God and truly man. It's not like a math formula. He who was and remained God in the incarnation did not subtract any godness in becoming a human. He retained that. He simply added humanity. Okay. That's Orthodox Christology. And he came as a nobody. If you learn that the second person of the Trinity was going to take on human form, the second person of the Godhead was going to come and be a human, I would begin picturing like one of the Marvel characters, or maybe come as a Caesar or an emperor, or at least a scribe who was a respected scholar of the day. I would not have expected him to come as a blue-collar woodworker, like many of us. Well, you say, at least God would send, if he's going to come into human flesh, at least he's going to come as a good-looking. Like someone might walk up to him as he's teaching next to the Sea of Galilee and say, would you like to do a photo shoot for Men's Health? No. Isaiah 53 says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Well, not only did he come as a normal guy and apparently not a particularly attractive guy with just a regular job, he didn't even parachute into this world having bypassed puberty. He came as a little helpless baby. Well, you say, okay, he's going to come as a baby. Well, at least surely he's going to be born in some very sanitized place, perhaps in Rome or in Jerusalem, at least in a middle-class, middle-sized town like Capernaum, with some, you know, nurses bustling around, well-warmed, well-lit, safe and clean. Nope. He was born into an animal's eating trough. And Bethlehem, though we put it in our songs and sort of romanticize it, is the equivalent if you were to get on 88 and start driving west, and after about an hour and a half, pull off and go like 20 minutes north and just start zigzagging on those terrible little country roads through the cornfields, and then you came to a town, one of these towns where it's like, don't blink, you'll miss it. That's Bethlehem. On nobody's radar. And now we begin to see what God is like, contrary to what we tend to be like. He wanted to go down. Way, way, way down. The Word, who was so high, chose to go all the way down so that nobody in this world is beneath him. You can't get lower, more ignoble, more like easy to miss than the baby Jesus Christ in that manger in Bethlehem. The cattle were looking down on him. We eat cows. He was that low. Well, he came all the way down. That's what he did. The Word became flesh. That's what he did. But why did he do it? The next phrase, third and finally, is dwelt among us. Look with me there in your scripture. The Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. Now, that might sound at first like it's just repeating the fact that he became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, of course, where else would he dwell? That's not the point. There's actually, you know, verse 14 of John 1 might be the most important verse in the Bible. It would be my candidate. Number two would probably be Romans 3:25. No verse is more inspired, inerrant, perfect. The genealogies in 1 Chronicles, one little verse stating a number in a tribe, as inspired and God-breathed as any verse in the New Testament. But this is like a major intersection for the entire Bible, John 1:14, and the reason is this little word dwelt. And if you were to open up any good commentary and read about what is happening there, you would learn that it is the verb for tabernacle. To tabernacle among us, to dwell in that sense, to temple among us. And this takes us into the wonder of what Christ, excuse me, was doing as he came and became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Go all the way back in your minds to the Garden of Eden. What was the Garden of Eden? Well, you say it was God's creative paradise. It was a little plot of land somewhere on the other side of the world where God started the world and humanity, correct. It is also true that the Garden of Eden was a temple. Okay. In other words, what's a temple? A temple is where the immortal and the mortal, the divine and the human, the sacred and the profane, the eternal and the ephemeral or transient, in a sense, word and flesh, have fellowship together. They can talk and walk together freely. That's what they had in the Garden of Eden. Okay. And Adam's charge in Genesis 1:28 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, one way to understand what God is saying to him there is, I want you to extend and make the entire globe a temple, a place where God and humanity are fellowshipping. That's what I want you to do. And instead, as you know, Adam sinned, and what happened? A wall went up between humanity and God. God withdrew. The flaming cherubim with the sword was the first wall, dividing wall, between God and humanity. And the rest of the Bible is an Eden recovery project to get back to what Eden was supposed to be. This is why at the very end of the Bible in Genesis 1, 21 and 22, it's a city coming down, and it uses the language of Genesis 1 and 2 about a tree of life and a river and so on to describe what the new heavens and the new earth is. It's the achievement of what Adam was originally supposed to do. And what the whole, all of human history and the rest of the Bible is a recovery project for, so that we get into Exodus, and the last 15 chapters of Exodus is God telling Moses to build a tabernacle, which is a portable Eden with a beautiful sky blue ceiling and walls that are ornate and beautiful, and a lampstand that looks like a flowering tree. There's a little tree of life inside this thing, and the priests and Levites pack it up and move it around. They're carrying Eden around with them, but you can only go in with very clear strictures in place. There are walls. A wall is up. Eventually, they get to the promised land, and they create a permanent tabernacle. We call it a temple, where the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, high priest, once a year, and then very carefully regulated ways. There were ways to offer sacrifices, and the people would. The point is, you fellowship with God. It's God's house. God is there. You have God because you have a temple. But 99% of the priests and everyone else's life, you're outside the temple. You don't have that free fellowship with them. The wall is up. And Haggai is a book dreaming about the temple to come. Ezekiel 40 through 48 is dreaming about a new temple to come. The temple's destroyed. Solomon built the temple about 1000 BC. It's destroyed about 500 years later. And then 70 years after it's destroyed, it's rebuilt. This is the book of Ezra. And in Ezra chapter 3, the really old guys, the guys who are 85 or older, who can remember what the temple looked like, are weeping when the new temple is built because it's so pathetic compared to the first one. And then the curtain closes on the Old Testament, and they go into 400 years of silence. And what is everyone thinking? What about the temple? What about restored fellowship? We thought you were going to recover Eden for us. And then a guy shows up 2,000 years ago, walking around on two legs. And what is happening? The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. You might say, Dan, you're making too much of this word tabernacle. No, in the very next chapter in John 2, Christ himself says, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it. It's very clear throughout John. Christ is the new and final temple that Ezekiel 40-48 was anticipating, but they thought it'd be a building. It wasn't a building, it was a body in which God lived. That's what a temple is. And he went around and there was no wall. He went walking around and what happened? Solomon's temple and the tabernacle and the other temples, if you were unclean, if you were ceremonially or ritually unclean, if you were a leper, if there was a defect in you, you couldn't get in. And when this Jesus Christ temple showed up, all of those rejects of the world were the ones who came to him most freely, that he welcomed most openly. That's what it means that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Just one last thing. What else does a temple do? Because you might say, I'm unclean. Maybe not with a skin disease, but unclean morally. Well, me too. What else happens in a temple? The answer is sacrifices. Now, when Jesus Christ showed up, he was a walking on two legs tabernacle or temple where the presence of God was, where you could, in an Edenic way, interact freely with God once more. But what did that temple do? You didn't offer sacrifices in that temple. That temple was himself the sacrifice. At the end of John 1, if you just look over there and you say, Christ saying, truly, truly, in the last verse of John 1, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What's that recalling? That's recalling way back in Genesis when Jacob had a dream, and he saw heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on what? A ladder. A ladder. This thing that you and I and all of humanity is trying to climb to get up in all of our own weird, sick ways. And Jesus showed up and he said, I'm the temple. Oh, and guess what? You're going to see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending, not on a ladder, but on me. I am the ladder. Because at the end of John's gospel, he would go to a cross and cause heaven to be open for any unclean one. And therefore, it is really, really good to celebrate Christmas. That's why he came, ultimately to go to that cross and to rise again. But right from the get-go, we're seeing in John 1 that Christmas is God's restored, open-hearted fellowship, free fellowship for any unclean person with him. He came that low. You don't go up to find God, is the point of Christmas. You go down. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for sending your own Son. What a surprise. I would never have guessed this. I thought I had to climb up to get to you. I thought I had to get up. You came all the way down. Wow. Thanks. Thank you. Center us, fix us on the truth of the incarnation and the consolation that it is this Christmas season, in Jesus' name. Amen.